Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning with an eagerness to hear from you. We trust that your Holy Spirit will indeed lead our thinking and guide and direct our hearts and our desires. We pray that you would line them up with your will and that you would do that as we go to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going back to the book of Ephesians to continue our series in that, and I think it's fitting that we get to chapter 3 or start with it as we start a new year. Chapter 3 in Ephesians is kind of a turning point. A lot of Paul's epistles that he writes, he'll begin with some theology, telling them, this is what's true of you. This is the nature of the gospel and how it has changed you. And in the back half of many of his letters, he talks about, therefore, this is how you are to align your life. This is how you're to live. But when we get to the middle, for example, in this particular epistle of Ephesians, it's as though we are reaching the high point, the climax of his theology. He's reaching, as one commentator put it, the early chapters and the later chapters are like foothills, and chapter 3 is like the mountaintop. So we are getting to the top of the mountaintop of his letter to the church in Ephesus. We're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. So please turn there in your Bibles, if you would. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 13. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? As we come to this chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, there is somewhat of a predominant theme. You probably picked up on it. There's a word that's repeated four different times in this particular section, and it's the word mystery. Paul is pausing, if you want to think about his letter as a whole, to talk about what exactly is the gospel. And he describes the gospel as this mystery that has been hidden in throughout all of the ages until this point in time. And now all of a sudden it's being revealed, and Paul is getting to be the one to reveal this. So it's an interesting take. In some ways, you could say that when someone proposes to you something that is new, it raises that skeptic ire in you. It should anyway, right? When someone says, you know what, the world has been in darkness forever, and now through me, we get to have the light. If someone said that to you today, especially someone from prison, I hope that you would have your skeptic flag up. And that's what's going on here. And yet at the same time, it's as though the box really is getting open. The box that once held that mystery is opening for the first time, and they're seeing things. And it's a power of itself. Ephesians is also a book in which Paul talks about power. It's like they can't deny what Paul is saying because there's this Holy Spirit prickling their minds and hearts to reassure them that, yes, this in fact is the truth. It's like the back of their hairs on their neck are just standing up. All of a sudden, they are getting a gaze into something that has been hidden throughout all of history until now. I was trying to think of a good actual example of this, and I know some of you in here, not everyone in here, but some of you in here are familiar with Rick Larson. Rick Larson is a a lawyer and law professor at Texas A&M, but he had a fascination with understanding what exactly was the Star of Bethlehem. And he goes around doing presentations around the country to explain his proposal of what he thinks the star is. And of course, lots of people throughout history have proposed all kinds of different things, just about anything you can imagine, as the star. But his presentation is quite powerful if you've not seen it. And it's one of those things that just brings a lot of what most seems like random information in the Bible together and clicks. And when you see that presentation, it's like that. This mystery is all of a sudden clicking together and it makes sense. And you have to say, but wait a minute, I should be a skeptic about this. Why is it that now, after 2,000 years, the truth is finally coming out? And he gets that question asked a lot, of course. And he has a pretty interesting answer. He explains, well, it's for a couple of different things that have come together all at once. One is, maybe not all at once, but have come together. One is Johannes Kepler's discovery of how the solar system actually works. Well, they didn't have those kinds of things to calculate in the first or second century, so you couldn't go back and recreate what the sky would have looked like until Johannes Kepler figured that out or discovered how those were working and come up with the mathematical formulas to figure that out. But secondly, even after Kepler's discovery, for he himself tried to go back and figure out what the star was, but he didn't know the right date to look about. For centuries, many people were looking to the book of Josephus, which gives a reference to when King Herod died as to when the star would have appeared. But as he did some research, he found that there was a typesetting error that occurred in the 1500s, 1544 exact, that caused people to look at the wrong date. So while Kepler was doing these hand calculations, he was always looking at the wrong date and never could come up with what they were looking at. So with modern scholarship revealing this typesetting error and being a more precise date, and the fact that we have computers that actually simulate using Kepler's formulas to show you what it looks like, you watch his presentation and your jaw just drops open and you think, well, that makes sense why it would be hidden until now, because all of these things weren't available until now. Well, Paul is doing the same thing, but with regard to the gospel. He says, look, not everything was available until now. Things are coming together. It is the fullness of time, and for the first time in cosmic history, this mystery can be understood. That's what he's explaining. So it's a fascinating aspect, and part of the aspect of that mystery has to do with the church. He says the church is where the manifold wisdom of God is on display. The church is where the manifold wisdom of God, where this mystery is being revealed through what's happening in the church. So I want to encourage you, as the church, to think about you yourselves are living examples of the mystery of God that's being revealed throughout to all of cosmic creation. So we get to look at that. We're going to ask several questions of this text to unpack this a little bit. Here are the questions. What is the mystery that we're talking about here, precisely? How can we trust it, and why now is it coming out, and why is it significant? So what is the mystery, how can we trust it, and why is it significant? So first let's look at the first question. What is the mystery exactly? Well, a mystery, of course, is something that's been hidden from our understanding. According to verse 9, it was hidden for ages, he says. And the only place that it was known, the only place where the mystery could be unpacked, was in God himself. So even the heavenly hosts did not see it. Even those who surrounded God on his throne were unaware of this mystery. But now the mystery is being revealed for all to see. Not only the world, but also the rulers and authorities in heaven, as he says. So what exactly is it? Well, he spells it out very plainly in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is it. This is a very simple thing. Now, to us, that you say, well, that doesn't seem like any major revelation. We've always kind of understood that. But as we go through this, I think you're going to see why this was such a profound mystery to the first century church. For if you think about where the first century church was, he describes it in the previous chapters. He says, look, Gentiles, which is the Greek word for nations, the nations other than Israel or God's people, these nations were considered strangers to God. They were Without God, they were without hope in the world. That's how he describes in the previous chapter. Aliens to the covenants of grace. Distant from the promises of God. They were outside of all of this stuff. That was their situation, the condition of the Gentiles. And they had been for centuries. You see, as we look back at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, interestingly enough, is all about separating people. It's about separating people. You ever think about that? That was the intent of God in the Old Testament, is to make them holy, which means what? To set them apart, to make them distinct. So in Exodus, we read about God explaining, I took you out from among the nations to make you my treasured possessions. I took you away. I separated you from the rest of the peoples of the earth. And the Old Covenant is all about being separated. I mean, think about what the Mosaic Law did. He gives them a bunch of dietary restrictions. You know what the purpose of those dietary restrictions were? To keep them separated from the Gentiles around them. It's as simple as that. I mean, you look at the New Testament period, and when Peter is being told in this vision to get up, kill, and eat, what does Peter respond to say? He says, surely not, Lord, for you're asking me to eat foods that you have marked as unclean. Well, those unclean foods were the foods that were being prepared in the kitchens of the nations. So a simple matter of dietary laws had served the purpose of keeping God's people separated from the nations of the earth. That wasn't just the dietary laws, it was the purification laws as well. All of those various things identified them as a very different and succinct or set apart people. That's the purpose, in essence, of the Old Covenant laws. But here's the thing. While the Old Covenant laws were intended to keep Israel set apart, it is not God's ultimate plan to keep division or separation going on. And that's what we're beginning to find out. His ultimate plan is very different. All of that separation we see is going away. The Gentiles, all of a sudden, are not to be separate anymore. You see, that was the mystery that was being revealed. No more are they to be separate. This unification was God's plan all along, but it was hidden. It was hidden for ages. Only God knew it. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. He's hinting at that in verse 9 and 10. He says, as we pick up in the middle of his explanation, that God was making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven, or all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, God's plan wasn't division. It wasn't separation, but it was unity. And it is a great unity that he has in mind. It is a unity between the nations of the earth and the nations of the earth with God himself. So it is a vast unification that is God's ultimate plan. And all of that is hidden by the distinctions that are being made and the separation that's going on by the Old Covenant. Well, why is there so much separation in the Old Testament? Well, I want you to, we're going to do a little historical tour to understand this, and I want you to look back with me at Genesis chapter 11. I don't know if I have all of these up there, so if you want to turn there, you might get a hint of some other verses. Because these raise a question. If God's plan is unity, then why was there so much separation? Why did it exist? Well, in Genesis chapter 11, we get hints of that. After the flood in Noah's day, his children multiplied. This is what we find out, discover between Genesis 6 and Genesis 10. They're multiplied and they're very united. They are a united people on the earth. In fact, Genesis 11 opens with a verse that indicates that. He says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. They were united. And they were united so much so that they come together to build a great city. And there is no question that it was a great city. In fact, I want you to look at how God himself describes it in verse 5 and 6. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, You see, there they are united. And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So it's this fascinating idea that we do see in the early pages of the Bible that the people were unified. And when they are unified, look what can happen. There is nothing that they can't do. There is a greatness about what they're doing as a unified people. This is what makes it so puzzling when we look at what happens in the very next verses. It says, come, God is saying, let us go down there. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So it almost seems that God is being a little bit counterproductive to his ultimate plan. They were unified, they were doing great things. And yet God comes down and disperses them. He divides them. He begins that aspect of separation. So we have to scratch our heads a little bit and think, we know God doesn't work out of accord with his own nature and plan. He hasn't changed his mind. So why is God doing this dispersion? And there are some clues that are given in this particular passage. Look at verse 4. For the reason why the city is being planned. The people say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So here are the reasons that they give for why they're building this city and this tower. There's three of them. He says, to build a tower that reaches heaven, to make a name for themselves, and to avoid being dispersed. And if you think about it, all of these reasons reflect their efforts to break away from God. They sought to reach God's place of rule and authority with their own name as opposed to that which God would give them. By the way, as you read that text, he's talking about the Shemites later on, and Shem means name, that God is the one who gives names. You'll recall when God calls one of his patriarchs to be his own, he gives them a new name. So Abram goes to Abraham. Sarai goes to Sarah. Jacob is renamed Israel. And here the people seek a name for themselves. They sought to avoid his intent as well, which was to fill the earth and subdue it. That's what their original command is. So by unifying in this way, they disrupt God's plan to unify all things across the earth and reflected the break that already existed between God and man. You see, God's ultimate plan is to unite all things on earth and in heaven. We just read that in Ephesians chapter 1. While they have a sense of unification, what are they unifying? They're unifying themselves at the expense of not unifying the rest of the earth, for they want to do this lest they get dispersed over the rest of the earth. And they're doing this in such a way that prevents them from having unity with God. So yes, while there is some aspects of unity in this great city, it's not the ultimate unity that God has in mind. God's plan is much, much bigger. It's much greater, as Paul explains, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So while God calls Abraham out from the nations, there's this separation. It's ultimately to bring blessing to the nations. How that would happen, however, still remained hidden. It remained hidden until now when Paul is writing. So we get to look at that part. Question two, how can we trust Paul and why now? I kind of raised this earlier. How can we trust Paul or this message? For after all, as we begin that passage, it says, I, Paul, who is in prison, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So this aspect of prison, and he's suffering, that's how that section ends. I want you to not be discouraged because I am suffering. So here's a guy who's writing from prison about this mystery that he has the privilege of unlocking. Again, if you heard somebody today in modern times write a letter from prison that says, I have been given the secrets of the universe, what would you call him? Man, you guys are gentle. I'd call him crazy. Of course, the press would give him lots of time because it's, you know, dramatic. But here's Paul as a guy writing in prison saying, I have the secrets of the universe on my pen. So he has to give some credence. Well, how can we trust this? So he gives some reasons. He begins the chapter this way. He says, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. You've already heard of that, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So he's saying, look, my information came directly from God, and I know that sounds crazy, but when you read it, you'll perceive that what I'm telling you is true. There's this hidden aspect that Paul is relying upon the Holy Spirit to impress this truth of this reality upon those who are reading this text. And not only does he have this particular revelation directly from God, but he says this is the same revelation that's been given to the other apostles and the prophets. So I'm not alone in this perception. I have good fellow testifiers to this truth. Not only that, but he has a commission that's directly from God. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. The fact that Paul is doing what he's doing is a testament that God hasn't commissioned him to do this. If you recall, if you know Paul's story, Paul was, of course, a guy who went along imprisoning those who called themselves believers. And now he's one of the foremost preachers of this very message. You think, what could have done that other than the power of God to give him some very unique and special commission to go about doing that? How could Paul endure all these imprisonments, these stonings, all the things that he's gone through if it's not for an empowering of God to be commissioned to bear this very message? So he's saying, look, here's the evidence. You can trust me. It's really true. Now he has to answer that question, the same as Rick Larson was answering. Why now? We've hinted at that already. Why now? And the answer is very simple. Because Jesus has come. Jesus makes this time the fullness of time. You see, this truth couldn't be revealed until now because Christ had not yet come. It's as simple as that. He had not yet accomplished all that the prophets spoke about. Christ, you see, is the key to unlocking the mystery of so much Old Testament prophecy. Let me point you back to a scene after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. There are two disciples, they're walking along the road, they're talking about Jesus and his death and his alleged resurrection that people have been saying. And they're puzzling over it. They don't quite understand it. And Jesus appears beside them and begins to walk with them on the road and ask them what they're talking about. And so they start to explain it to him, thinking that we had hoped that this Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But he died. And now the strangest thing has happened. Some ladies said that he's been made alive, and we don't know what to make of it. Well, Jesus continues with them. He breaks bread, and as he breaks bread, it says their eyes are open. And then they begin to talk about what it was that they had experienced. And they said this in verse 31 and 32. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, it's the fullness of time. Jesus is taking them back to Moses and the law and the prophets, and he's showing them in there all the things that were pertaining to him, all the things that he has now fulfilled, all the things that he has brought together. All of those things, they were types, they were shadows, they were hints. But now they can see the fullness of it coming out in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of time. It's like the pieces of the puzzles come together and they click. You see, the gospel, the good news, is so much more than Jesus dying to forgive sins. I mean, it is that. It is that. But its ultimate goal is much, much bigger. The ultimate goal is to redeem the lost, broken, and divided world, universe, cosmos, to unite all things together under Him, in Him. You see, that is the ultimate goal of God. The good news isn't just that Jesus died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. The good news is that He did that so that all that was broken and lost can be restored and united together in heaven and on earth. Three, why is this significant? Why is this significant? And I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. Because he's telling us why. He says, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, I want to pause for a second because I want you to read that verse. I want you to look at that carefully. This is not what we normally expect. You know, we can see, oh, the church, the manifold wisdom of God is on display. You know, the people who live around us can see what's going on in the church and how they love one another and care for one another, and they'll know that they're Christians or know there's something interesting about them. But he's talking about something much grander here. He says, look, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, this is a grander scope of what God is doing with what's happening in the church. Why is this so significant? It's through the church, this new family made of people from every tribe, every nation, that is, every tongue, that God would announce His claim upon all the peoples of the earth to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, I want to explore this idea. Who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? To understand the significance of this. And I want to take you back to what was happening at that Tower of Babel, which we already talked about. What did God do in the Tower when the Tower of Babel? He came down and He dispersed the people. Moses explains more explicitly what was happening there in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want you to look there, verse 7, 8, and 9. He says, he's recalling this, where it says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they'll tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. You see, what he's doing here at the Tower of Babel, which is a reference to, is He's disinheriting the nations from being His own. All except for Jacob, which will be His allotted heritage. But the rest of these nations, He's disinheriting them. Where are they going? Well, they're going to be put under, you could say, the administration of these sons of God. Now, who are these sons of God? I mean, it's a little bit of a mystery. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about them. It does give this reference occasionally, but there are at times when the curtain is pulled back for us to just see a little bit of what's happening. I mean, Paul talks about it later in this very book when he's talking about the spiritual battle that's being waged among the powers and rulers and authorities in Ephesians chapter 6. But if we go back in the Old Testament, I want you to think about the story of Daniel. Daniel in chapter 10 has been praying to the Lord, seeking an answer, and one doesn't seem to be coming for a long time. But after 3 weeks, he finally has a vision, and in this vision, there's an angel who comes down and says, look, I know you've been praying for 3 weeks, but I have been detained from coming to you because I have been battling with the prince of Persia. He's not talking about a physical king on the earth. He's talking about one of these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's talking about one you might call as a son of God who has had his claim and his clamp upon the nations that existed that were not belonging to God. So what is the gospel doing? He's saying, look, I know that I handed these over to you. I put them under your reign, but now I am reclaiming them. I am bringing them back. I am redeeming them, though they were lost. The manifold wisdom of God. And when people look at the church and they see all of the Gentiles brought into the church, they see that, yes, that's exactly what's happening. Not just the people on the earth, but these cosmic powers that had stood to hold on to their rule and authority. To hold on and prevent God from taking them back. After all, by the way, I think they grew a little bit attached to those administrations that they'd been given. I don't think they wanted to give them back. And I think that was a big reason why this purity of the gospel, what was happening, was kept hidden from them. For had they known how God was going to accomplish His purpose, would they have ever crucified Christ? Since it was through his death that he actually accomplishes buying them back. What were they expecting? They were looking to the Scriptures just as the people in the first century were. What is God going to do to bring redemption? He's going to bring a king, a son of David, to rule on his throne forever. That's what he's going to do. So they're looking for a conquering king to come and restore what they're thinking is simply the tribes of Israel. It's why the Jewish leaders of the first century had such a hard time accepting Jesus, because that's what they were looking for. It's even the disciples had a hard time looking to accept Jesus because that's what they were looking for. Well, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, they're looking for that too. And this Jesus guy claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the king who's going to sit on David's throne. So I know how we can thwart God's plan. Let's kill him. And so they kill him. Because God had hidden it as a mystery that their very killing him would be the tool that God uses to break their authority and hold on the nations. For they had a hold on the nations because the nations were sinners and they were in the sentence of God for breaking his command. They were in the sentence of death. And by dying on the cross, Jesus was removing that sentence from all that God would call to belong to him, that they might have no claim any longer on those that God would bring together and unite. That's why this is so significant. You see, this is of cosmic significance, the nature of the church, saying, I'm going to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. That's the goal of the gospel. And it's the proclamation that's being made by the visual representation of the church containing people from all of the nations. Those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, they're trying to hold on. They're trying to thwart it from happening. There's a spiritual battle waging. But the church is victorious because God has broken their hold. He has broken their hold. And this is what we find happening. This is the mystery of the gospel that Paul is revealing. The church in Ephesus. You, the church, are the manifold wisdom of God on display for the cosmic powers of the universe. I mean, that should excite you. I hope it does. And now we get to look at the rest of Ephesians and see, okay, that's a pretty big deal. What does that mean? How are we supposed to live? Come back next week and we'll begin to find out. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this great gospel. This grand scope of what you plan to do, of uniting all things together in heaven and on earth. Lord, I pray that you would press this truth into us in such a way that we would see ourselves as heirs of the kingdom and partners in this great ministry that Paul was given to make known this mystery. In Jesus' name, Lord, I pray. Amen.